We come now to our Thursday night presentation here at the Australian Camp 1982, and this is number 31 in our series so far on the Book of Revelation. We've been studying so far the fifth angel in particular, and we come more or less to the end of his role as a power or a movement appealing to Jesus Christ to thrust in the sharp sickle and reap. We will spend just a moment on this particular verse, because we need to understand the meaning of this prayer where they say to Jesus upon the great white cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now very obviously Jesus Christ does not need reminding of his role as the great reaper. He has left heaven. He's coming down to this earth for the very purpose of raising the righteous dead and translating the righteous living. So what means this prayer uttered by the 144,000 as they bend their knees during Jacob's trouble and plead with Christ to thrust in this sharp sickle? The believers at that time will be a very knowledgeable people. They will have learned all that we've learned so far and a great deal more beside as we pass down to the loud cry period. Great truths and great principles of which we just at this present time, seeing but the beginning of, will have become very, very clear in their depth and breadth at that point of time. They will be very much aware of the fact that so far in history, every time God has called a people, they have failed to take the battle right through to a victorious conclusion. And just as Jesus feared that in his human nature he would not be able to overcome the powers of darkness, so they will have a like fear. Let me go back for a moment to the story of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he fought that unspeakable battle with the powers of darkness. And we'll recognize there that Jesus Christ certainly went through an experience of terrible fear and anxiety. Page 686 in the book Desire of Ages. Christ was now standing in a different attitude from that in which he had ever stood before. His suffering can best be described in the words of the prophet, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts," Zechariah 13 and verse 7. As the substitute and surety for sinful man, Christ was suffering under divine justice. He saw what justice meant. Hitherto he had been as an intercessor for others, now he longed to have an intercessor for himself. As Christ felt his unity with the Father broken up, he feared that in his human nature he would be unable to endure the coming conflict with the powers of darkness. In the wilderness of temptation, the destiny of the human race had been at stake. Christ was then conqueror. Now, the tempter had come for the last fearful struggle. For this he had been preparing during the 3 years of Christ's ministry. Everything was at stake with him. If he failed here, his hope of mastery was lost. The kingdoms of the world would finally become Christ's. He himself would be overthrown and cast out. But if Christ could be overcome, the earth would become Satan's kingdom and the human race would be forever in his power. With the issues of the conflict before him, Christ's soul was filled with dread of separation from God. Satan told him that if he became the surety for a sinful world, the separation would be eternal. He would be identified with Satan's kingdom and would nevermore be one with God. The statement says that with the issues of the conflict before him, in other words, Jesus Christ understood with great clarity just what the issues were that were being contended between him and Satan at that point of time. Christ understood, as surely as Satan understood, that this was a do or die effort on both of their parts. If Christ should fail, all would be eternally lost. If Satan should fail, then likewise with him, all would be eternally lost. Now, of course, if Satan should fail here, all would be eternally lost in the sense that Christ's victory would pave the way for the further victories yet to be gained. We must not overlook what may appear to be a contradiction in the book Great Controversy, where Sister White tells us that if Satan could blot the people of God from the earth, his triumph would be complete. Let me read the exact statement to you on page 618 of the book Great Controversy. As Satan influenced Esau to march against Jacob, so he will stir up the wicked to destroy God's people in the time of trouble. And as he accused Jacob, he will urge his accusations against the people of God. He numbers the world as his subjects, but the little company who keep the commandments of God are resisting his supremacy. If he could blot them from the earth, his triumph would be complete. Let's make certain we understand what this means. Now, during Jacob's trouble, which is this period here, there comes a point of time, not under the first, the second, the third, or the fourth plagues, but under the fifth, sixth, and seventh plagues, when that revelation is given, which finally brings Satan to the end of the road. Now, that demonstration must be given by people who survive that long to give it. In other words, if the people of God are destroyed before that demonstration is given, then it can never be given. And if it is never given, then who wins the great controversy at last? Satan does. If he could blot them from the earth, his triumph would be complete. Now, coming back to the experience of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, if Jesus Christ understood the issues of the conflict, then will his counterparts, the other first fruits, the 144,000, the fifth angel's movement, will they, during Jacob's trouble, when this fearful struggle is going on, will they understand the issues before them? They certainly will. Even now, we understand those issues to a point. Not with the same acuteness and clarity, not with the same pressure and urgency, not with the same tremendous sense of responsibility as we will then understand those issues. Now, with the issues of the conflict before him, Christ's soul was filled with dread of separation from God. And going back a little bit, we were told earlier, he feared that in his human nature he would be unable to endure the coming conflict with the powers of darkness. How do you suppose the 144,000 will feel likewise? Most certainly. It will be an agonizing experience that we can't possibly understand at the present time. I couldn't begin to describe it to you. I don't even understand it myself. Not for one moment. I have had an experience in which I learn firsthand a little of what that time is going to be like. Perhaps I should just briefly relate it tonight. Back in 1964, I received my first invitation to go to the United States of America. I was reluctant to go, extremely reluctant. For some reason, I had no desire to go to that country. And when the invitation came, I put it on to cold storage for at least a month, during which time I prayed incessantly that God would reveal his will to us. And I made it very clear in my own mind and in prayer, I would not go unless I was absolutely certain that this was God's will and not my own. Well, finally I left to go, somewhere about mid-year, about mid-winter in Australia, and about mid-summer, of course, in America. It was my first overseas trip to a really distant country. New Zealand, of course, I had been to before, but it really is a little addition to Australia in a certain sense, but don't tell New Zealanders that. I arrived there, and I expected to find some friends to welcome me. But in the meantime, Bob Brinsmead and his friends had worked on my friends until I had no friends. To cut a long story short, there was a meeting up the north coast, north of San Francisco, at which every effort was made to break down my experience and patience and get me angry. I then went down to Los Angeles, where I was thrown out in the street, not physically, of course, but I was asked to leave the home and just abandoned. And then I went back up north, I'm trying to make the story short and not doing very well. While in Los Angeles, already in Loma Linda, which is east of Los Angeles, I stayed with Sherman Nagel for a couple of nights, and he told me there was a camp meeting being held up at Oakhurst, California, where people who believe in separation would assemble for several days. That's where I should go. So I set out to go to this place, and this meant taking a bus trip to Fresno, which is down about 40 miles from Oakhurst, which is back up in the mountains. Being quite unaccustomed to American travel conditions, where practically everyone owns a car, or maybe two or even three, I thought that there would be a bus service or a train service up to Oakhurst and Fresno, but to my amazement there was nothing of the kind. And this left me then with the option of getting up there the best I could. So I thought I would telephone to Brother McCoy, to whose home I was going, but to my dismay I found he had no telephone. Very fortunate, as it turned out, really in the end. Because if I'd been able to contact him, he would have told me there was no camp on up there at all, in which case I don't know what I would have done. But in God's plan, it was very essential I got to Oakhurst at this point of time. Well, I decided to hitchhike, a practice I don't undertake very often, but in desperate situations one does desperate things. So I got a taxi, which took me to the outskirts of the city just as the sun was going down, and after a long time a young man in a red convertible picked me up and drove me up to a spot about 11 to 12 miles short of Oakhurst, and he then turned off to the east, I would say, let me think now, he turned off at right angles, it would have been to the east, yes, toward the east. And just as the sun had gone down, he left me there in that extremely lonely place. It was a high elevation, and I looked in every direction and couldn't see one single twinkling light anywhere. No indication that anyone lived in that vast wilderness. And it was a wilderness because the grass was bone dry. There were kind of cactus plants around here and there, and strange stunted trees. Well, everything was going from bad to worse. Nothing seemed to go right. From the moment I set foot in America, everything was going against me. Well, I decided to try hitchhiking up to Oakhurst, and I tried this, but of course at night time, in America with such a strong criminal element around, no one would pick me up. So I began to walk down the road, and I covered, several miles of this. When I grew extremely tired, jet lag hadn't left me by this time, I'd been in the country but a few days, and so I went up on top of an embankment and laid down on the long grass under a brilliant moon, and before I went to sleep the thought came to my mind, you know, I said to myself, there's not a soul in the world, friend, enemy or neutral, who knows where I am at this moment. And if a rattlesnake or a mountain lion should come by and go to work on me, they won't even know where I am. And you wouldn't believe the desolate feeling which came over me, because in a foreign country, 8,000 to 10,000 miles from home, and without a friend anywhere to turn to, and everything going against me from bad to worse. And that's how it's going to be in the last great conflict too. No friends and everything going from bad to worse. Well, I finally dropped off to sleep and slept very soundly until midnight, when I woke up very, very alert and couldn't go back to sleep again. So I said, well, and I was getting extremely thirsty because the humidity was very low at this in this part of the country, and so I decided I'd better go and get some water somewhere. So I picked up my baggage again and began to walk on down this long hill, which at the bottom turned uphill again to the higher location of Oakhurst. Well, down at the bottom I came across a motel way out there by itself in the wilderness, by the road, and beyond it there was a creek, and I thought, good, I'll get myself a drink, but to my dismay the creek was bone dry. Well, I stood there trying to figure out what to do when I heard some rather strange animal sounds up the creek and decided I would go and get the motel. Well, the man charged me only $5 for bed. I didn't serve breakfast in the morning. I went out and tried to hitchhike up to Oakhurst without success, and finally the motel man said he'd drive me up for $5, which he did. We went and got to Oakhurst, and we went out to McCoy's place, which was beyond. He charged me another $5 for the extra bit of the journey, which didn't make me feel very good at all. When I got there, the place was deserted, absolutely deserted. Excepting eventually for a man named Zwaymer, who is the brother of Jack Zwaymer, one of the Brinsmead men. And this man was sunbaking up on the hillside. When he heard my calling, he came down and told me that the McCoys would be home in a little while. When I came home, they told me there was no camping in there whatsoever. And that was just the last straw, believe me. Well, they said to me, what would you like to do? We'll drive you back to Fresno if that's what you want, but they said we'd like you to stay for a few days. We're going up the mountains to have a picnic weekend. Why don't you come with us? Well, I had no disposition to go with them at all. I wanted to get out of the country and find some break, some opening, but I felt I didn't feel like inconveniencing them by having them drive back 40 miles down to Fresno. I said, okay. I said, well, I'll stay with you overnight and I'll go back with your friends on Sunday. This was Friday, by the way. We go back on Sunday. Now, at this point, the devil got on my shoulders and, believe you me, he gave me a bad time. He told me that I was a complete failure, that I'd made the biggest mistake of my life in coming to America, that God was blessing Bob Brinsmead. If he wasn't, why'd he gain such significant victories over me at this time? The devil told me I had no friends and I'd best go back to Australia just as soon as I possibly could. And that was the most agonizing, the blackest, darkest experience of my whole life. And I actually feared I'd go out of my mind. So much so that in desperation I got a piece of paper and just wrote something down, just kept myself writing to keep my mind off my situation. And that experience at the time was, I felt even then that this was a real foretaste of Jacob's trouble. A foretaste of what it's going to be like during that dreadful time when the pressures upon us will be so enormous that we'll literally feel we're going out of our minds. And believe you me, it's not going to be any picnic. Now my experience, of course, was an extremely mild one compared to what is coming. And if that was mild, then certainly what is coming is going to be anything but a pleasant experience. So Jesus then literally feared that in his human nature, he would not be able to endure the coming conflict with the powers of darkness. So how did he spend his time? He spent his time in agonizing prayer, pleading with God to give to him the strength and the power to endure these hours of darkness. He prayed with God to let this cup pass from him if that was God's will. And what do you suppose the 144,000 shall be pleading during this same dark and desperate hour? For strength, for endurance, for patience, for the power to keep on hanging in, holding on and refusing to submit to Satan's pleas until the victory is won. They'll be pleading for the work to be done quickly. They'll be pleading for no delay. They'll be pleading for Jesus Christ to complete his work for them and bring about the full and final demise of Satan. It'll be a prayer session or prayer season based upon the intimate knowledge of the issues which they are confronting at that point of time. Now this will be the counterpart of Christ's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. The only difference will be that we will not have laid upon us the burden of the sins of the entire world. That will not be laid upon us. It'll be more like the struggle which Christ went through on the mountaintop when he was confronted by Satan for those 40 days of fasting and prayer. And Christ, of course, didn't bear the sins of all the world back at that point of time as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did, of course, bear the burden of appetite and gained the victory over that in his own fallen, sinful flesh, just as we might do if we rely upon him for strength. Just the White tells us on page 687, in regard to Christ's experience and what was to be gained by this sacrifice, how hopeless appeared the guilt and ingratitude of men. In its hardest features, Satan pressed the situation upon the Redeemer. The people who claim to be above all others in temporal and spiritual advantages have rejected you. They are seeking to destroy you, the foundation, the center and seal of the promises made to them as a peculiar people. One of your own disciples who has listened to your instruction and has been among the foremost in church activities will betray you. Christ's whole being abhorred the thought that those whom he had undertaken to save, those whom he loved so much, should unite in the plots of Satan that pierced his soul. The conflict was terrible. Now, you may remember when we studied the Order of Last Day events a few years ago now, the nature of the great disappointment which will confront the true people of God when we come to the close of probation. Bear in mind that neither Satan nor we will know for certain when probation is closed. When the loud cry begins, we'll first of all enjoy unbelievable success, tremendous success. Thousands upon thousands will come in a single day, just as they did back in the midnight cry period of 1844. But as the storm approaches, as we get beyond the buy and sell decree and the storm approaches, a large class, in fact by far the greater majority of the people who've come out, will turn around and go back and join the churches from which they have come. Then, as we come down to the end of the loud cry period, when unbeknown to us, everybody has made their decision, the latter rain no longer needed, because the witnessing is over, will dry up. It'll no longer fall. That's a fortunate thing, of course, in farming, because if the latter rain should continue beyond the time of its work, it would ruin the crop, which first of all it had matured and filled out ready for harvest. There's got to be a dry, hot period after the grain is ready, or the farmer can never get it in, and the wheat falls and into the ground and becomes rotten. Now, when the latter rain dries up, as I said a moment ago, it will be because the work is finished, but it will not appear to be that way in our eyes. Because looking around us, it will seem as if there are many people yet who are still in the valley of decision. It will appear to our eyes as if the work is not yet complete. And then Satan will step in and say to us, he say, right now, the work is not complete, you can see that. There's lots of folk who are still interested in the valley of decision and so forth. But the movement has failed. The latter rain has stopped before the work is finished. That means that God has forsaken you, he's withdrawn himself from you, he's left you on your own, your friends are leaving you, thousands upon thousands are coming over to my side, and just you few stubborn ones are left hanging on to what you believe to be the truth, but which of course is just one great delusion. And Satan will argue that we are on Satan's side while all the majority are on God's side. And if only we'll come over and join the majority, then peace, prosperity and so forth will return to this world and everything will be a paradise and a Garden of Eden down here. Now, is this the same kind of pressure that was placed upon Jesus Christ in the garden? It surely was. The conflict was terrible back there, and what shall it be again in the last days? Likewise. Therefore, we do well, or would do well, to study two parallel events. One, the struggle which Christ went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, together with, of course, the battle he fought upon the Mount of Temptation, and all the other battles through his life experience. And along with the Gethsemane experience, let's study the struggle that God's folk will go through in the time of Jacob's trouble. Let's spend a lot of time studying that, because the better we understand the nature of the second great disappointment, which will take place at the end of probationary time, and the issues to be fought out during the time of Jacob's trouble, and the agony and the anguish we're going to experience during that time, the better we shall stand when that time comes. There's no question about that. Now, I was very impressed with the news this evening, which is rather grim so far as natural disasters are concerned. And I just mention this now because we learnt the other day that that as in the world, disasters and calamities, especially natural disasters, increase and multiply, these are very strong evidences we are moving right down toward the end of time. A fearful storm struck Moree last night, with winds 170 kilometres strong. It literally tore buildings apart, tipped aeroplanes upside down, tore caravans in half and so forth, and dumped 2 inches of rain in less than, how long was it? Just a couple of hours, or less. 30 minutes, was it? 2 inches, over 60 millimetres, which is over 2 inches of rain in just 30 minutes. So the drought has broken out there with a vengeance. At the same time, tremendous snowstorms have blanketed a great deal of the central western states of the United States of America. And now huge floods are also destroying things in another part of the country, in Virginia. And houses by the thousands are buried under floodwaters and lives are being lost. Now, surely these are evidences that there is a speeding up in natural disasters around the world, a certain sign that Satan is exercising his power and that very, very soon we shall be in the final events portrayed in these great prophecies. Worst, of course, is yet to come. To say nothing of the great drought that's been in Australia now for quite some months. In fact, they say in some places there's been a drought for 20 years, and some areas haven't seen rain for that period of time. We want now to look more closely at the experience of the six dangerous movements before we go back and study chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, which deals with the experience and qualifications of the 144,000. We find that the sixth angel also comes out of the temple. You read this in verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, he also having a sharp sickle in his hand. Or just a sharp sickle, not in his hand. But that's where it was, obviously. Now, this angel comes from the same place as the angel before him, namely the sixth angel, and therefore this movement must be made up of the same personnel. Sometimes we get the idea that a new movement means new people, but not necessarily. Not necessarily at all. In fact, at this period of time, not at all, because there'll be nowhere to bring new people from, and at the same time there'll be no loss of personnel from the fifth dangerous movement, as these folk will be folk who will stand by the movement with no losses whatsoever. Now, if we go back to 1833, when the first angel's movement began, and then we move on to the second angel's movement, was it God's intention that any of those in the first angel's movement should not take the second angel's message? Was that God's intention? No, it wasn't. God planned that everyone in the first angel's movement would have gone on to become members of the second angel's movement. Now, what makes a new movement? Not new personnel, but new responsibilities, right? The first angel did not preach that Babylon is fallen. That was the responsibility of the second angel when he came upon the scene. Now, in the latter part of the second angel's movement, we have the midnight cry. And during the midnight cry period, lasting a bare 2.5 months, 50,000 people joined the movement. And it was God's intention that every one of them should go on to become members of the third angel's movement. In fact, in Great Controversy, page 457, Sitwai says, if they had, the work would very soon have been finished. Let's read those words tonight. Page 457, page 458. If, now there's the condition, if all who had labored unitedly in the work in 1844 had received the third angel's message and proclaimed it in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. A flood of light would have been shed upon the world. Years ago, the inhabitants of the earth would have been warned, the closing work completed, and Christ would have come for the redemption of his people. Now let's just get this picture clear and straight right now. Starting in August 1844 was the midnight cry. That was not the third angel's message. The third angel's message began on October 23, 1844. And the statement says, if all who had labored unitedly in 1844 had received the third angel's message, the work would have been finished long before Great Controversy was written. Long before. The book would never have been written, at least this edition would never have come out, because long before it was due to come out, the work would have been finished anyway. So, that makes it plain then that God never planned for the members, 50,000 strong, during the midnight cry, to fall away and fail to become members of the third angel's movement. But of that 50,000, how many did go on to become members of the third angel's movement? Just a handful. We don't know the exact number. I've heard various figures quoted. Some say a few dozen, some say around about 100, but no one has an exact figure. One thing we do know, it was a mere handful of that vast multitude. Now, the fallings away, the siftings and shaking which have thinned the ranks of previous movements will all be behind the people of God once they close, once they crossed the boundary between probation and probation closed. Therefore, everyone who is a member of the fifth angel's movement will go on to be a member of the sixth angel's movement. That's obvious enough. And the only reason why the sixth angel follows the fifth angel, because there's a further work to be accomplished which is not accomplished by the fifth angel's movement. And that is the gathering of another harvest. The sixth angel is a harvest angel, because he comes, of course, having a sharp sickle in his hand. But the harvest which he gathers is a very different harvest from that gathered by the glorious being upon the great white cloud. If you read verses 19 and 20, for instance, of Revelation 14, we'll read there something of the character of this harvest. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. What kind of a harvest is this? It's a harvest of death, a harvest of destruction, a harvest of slaughter, a harvest which literally reduces the earth's population to zero. Now, we read about that harvest, of course, as we were looking at the developments that followed the work of the fifth angel's movement. We read about it when we read those words describing the turning of the weapons planned for God's people upon those who had instigated this dreadful slaughter against God's folk, which proves to be, of course, unsuccessful. We read how the swords which were to slay God's people are now employed to destroy their enemies, and everywhere there is strife and bloodshed, page 656 in Great Controversy. Is the destruction of the wicked at this point of time an essential part of the finishing of the work of God? It is. For at least two reasons. One reason, first of all, is that the world, the universe looking on, must see the final outworking in itself of Satan's ways. It must be demonstrated for then and for eternity that in the satanic system is the seeds of its own destruction. That even when wicked men are brought to the place where they recognize the truth about God's character, because they have refused every offer of salvation, because they have become hard and cold and unchangeable, that instead of yielding to God's grace and to his mercy and power, instead they'll turn upon themselves and self-destruct. They'll kill each other and themselves until not one of them is left alive and remaining. This then is the mission of the sixth angel, rather, to carry their work on beyond the simple revelation of God's character, that point where this self-destruction does take place. And of course, even though the wicked have momentarily acknowledge that the righteous have been serving God, they still would tend to stand in their way and prevent them from being translated without resistance when Jesus Christ returns. Now, it must not be supposed, of course, that the sixth angel's movement of the 144,000 themselves take slaughter weapons and go out and destroy their enemies. This destruction, which takes place, is the result not of their direct act to destroy, but because of their faithful adherence to God's principles and because of their revelation of his character. And this drives the wicked to their own work of total destruction. Now, in connection with this, we must study the seventh angel now in connection with the other two, because there is a very, very close and important relationship. The seventh angel appears in verse 18. And it says, and another angel came out from the altar, which had power of a fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, there are two beings in this passage with sickles. One is the being on the great white cloud, and the other is the sixth angel. To which of these sickle-bearing beings does the seventh angel address himself? To Christ upon the great white cloud? No. To the sixth angel. This is entirely correct. Now, There are two evidences to confirm the fact that the seventh angel is not the 144,000. Because he says to the sixth angel, thrust in thy sharp sickle and reap. And the sixth angel, of course, is once again the 144,000, God's living saints upon the earth at that point of time. Now, if the seventh angel says to the 144,000, thrust in your sharp sickle and reap, are they talking to themselves or is another company? In other words, does the seventh angel talk to himself? Does he give himself orders? No, he talks to another company. So therefore, if the other company is the 144,000, the seventh angel can't be the 144,000. And the second evidence to confirm this is the fact that the seventh angel comes out from the altar, which is the altar of sacrifice, as we shall shortly see, which is in the courtyard of the sanctuary, which symbolizes the earth and not the temple of God up in heaven. So the fifth angel comes from where? The temple of God in heaven. The sixth angel comes from where? No, the temple of God in heaven. And the seventh angel comes from where? The altar, which of course is this earth. So therefore, this has to be a different company of people. But now comes a problem. Because at this point of time, what other company of people does God have upon the earth? None. Are not the 144,000 the only company he has at this point of time? The only other people God has are all dead in their graves when this incident shall take place. Now, Scripture, of course, explains Scripture. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. And this chapter, of course, deals with the sealing, or the seven seals, in their order. And we come to verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6, which says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw where? Under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Is there anything to suggest that this is not the same altar referred to in Revelation chapter 14? Is there? There's nothing. It is the same altar. And these people under the altar are the same people referred to in Revelation 14, as we shall demonstrate. Let's read now verse 10 of Revelation 6. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and were said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The next task is to locate the time of the fifth seal. The sixth seal opens in verse 12 with the great earthquake, the sun becoming black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. What earthquake was this? The Lisbon earthquake. That's verified in great controversy. If you check it sometime, you'll find Sister White quotes this very passage of Scripture, and she specifically says that the earthquake referred to here is none other than that tremendously destructive earthquake which centered in Lisbon in 1733. Thank you very much. 332, 334, you'll find it. That's quite correct in the book Great Controversy. Now, you all know about the Lisbon earthquake, 1733. Now, when did the sun become black as sackcloth of hair? What year? 1780. And when did the stars fall from heaven? 1833. So these souls under the altar then were seen prior to 1733, which takes us back into the heart of the Dark Ages period. And so we can say, well, somewhere about, shall we say, 1700, more or less after the great slaughter of the Dark Ages had come to its end. And as you well know, during the Dark Ages, there were at least 2 to 3 million people who believed in the word of God as their only guide of conscience were slaughtered by various means by the ruling powers of that period. And it's this vast company of martyrs who are being referred to in the fifth seal. Now then, let's see what they have to say. In verse 10, "And they cry with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Some folk may very likely use the scripture to support the idea that there is immortality after death. When we go to the grave, we really go off to either heaven or hell, as the case may be. But this is figurative language, and the souls under the altar, the souls in their graves, cannot actually talk. Not actually. They're not conscious. They know nothing. But just as the blood of Abel cried from the ground, so in a figurative sense, these people cry out with this important question: how long before their blood was avenged and they were given back life, and this time, of course, life eternal? Which is a very natural question for them to ask at this point of time. Now, I see my time is running out very rapidly, so I'll have to finish this particular argument when we get back onto this tomorrow. Now, the answer given was that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants, also and their brethren, who should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Now, very briefly, and we'll pick this up in more detailed terms tomorrow, if we go back to 1700 or thereabouts, let's say 1733, and at that point of time, these folks said, how long? Now, in one word, those martyrs in their grave, together with all the rest of the dead, they are the great harvest that Jesus Christ is coming to reap. Is that right? Now, how long must that harvest wait? How long must harvests wait in scriptural terms? Until? None of you give me the answer yet. No. They're right there to be ready to harvest. Good. Until the first fruits are offered, right? Not until the first fruits are offered, and they, of course, are the 144,000, the law being that until the first fruits have been offered, the harvest cannot be gathered. Tomorrow morning, we'll develop this thought more extensively and demonstrate that the answer given to these folk was in effect. They asked the question, how long? And the answer was, you must remain there until the first fruits have done their work, and then will come the harvest and the resurrection. Well, time has gone, I'm sorry. We'll have to stop at that point.